All right, let's get our Bibles out. Let's get our Bibles out. Amen. So these are the last words of David in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Thank you for coming to church tonight. Such an encouragement to see you in your place. These are the last words of Daniel, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracles of a man who is raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweetest psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things the secure, for he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. Verse 6. But worthless men are all like thorns, are all thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. What a description. Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly, guide and direct us. Minister to us from your word a second time tonight. May we as a church encourage one another with our presence, with the words that we say, with the affirmations that we communicate, with the discussion we have. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are really four major points in this text. Let me show them to you as we just kind of work through it. Number one, the Spirit speaks through David. Number two, everyone experiences the benefits of a king ruling justly in the fear of God. Number three is God's covenant with David, or the house of David, or the dynasty of David. And number four, worthless men are good for nothing. Worthless men are good for nothing. And so we want to be as practical and as pragmatic as possible with this text. Before we do that, though, I'm looking for a volunteer for next Sunday night to read the next section of Scripture. The next section of Scripture. It's Daniel's Mighty Men. Okay? And I would love for someone to be the volunteer on the Sunday night service. And I'm being very serious right now, because some of you can really pronounce the words so well. Jonathan, you remember that King James audio Bible, and it was... What's his name? Yeah, and the reading was just so spot on. If we don't get any volunteers, we'll have a playing of that over that. Because I want to talk about David's mighty men, but I don't want to have to go through the embarrassment of not being able to pronounce all those names. And then the following week is David's census, and then we have the end of the book. And for those of you that are curious, we're going to go to Luke. We're going to Luke next, and that'll be a wonderful change of pace. I should be able to pronounce about 95% of the words in Luke, so that's really exciting for me. So here we are, verse number one. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracles of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who is raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweetest psalmist of Israel. This is really David's amazing praise as he's looking back on his life and he's thinking about where he was and where he is now. And in this words, he's just giving God all the glory for the son of Jesse. No one thought of the son of Jesse. No one knew of the son of Jesse. Jesse wasn't supposed to have a king over Israel. I'm just the son of a dirt farmer, that kind of an idea. And now I am the raised on high. I am the anointed of the God of Jacob. How did I become the sweet psalmist of Israel? Only God could do all this, is kind of what David is communicating in this. And I think a lot of us look back at our lives and say, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did I become who God has made me to be? Wow. Are you there yet? Have you done any looking back on your life and thinking about how blessed you are, how you've been delivered? Sometime we need to get you to give us your salvation testimony, because Sean has an amazing salvation testimony. God doing an incredible work in his life. And Don, you have a testimony that needs to be shared with the body of Christ and how God has worked in your life. And there are some of you out there and you just say, wow, God has done incredible work in my life. God has done a work in my life. And I'm sure there's others that I didn't mention. Has God worked in your life? You know, this is what he's communicating here. This is what he's saying. Four different descriptions of who he is. Look at the language in verse number 2. It's very instructive for us. We need to make sure that we get it. Look at the way David describes the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Look how he works through this. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. If you look at that single verse, that is the essence of what we believe about the entire Bible. The way that verse is articulated, just take a moment to look at it. The Spirit of the Lord speaks. God communicates. God says things. God is not silent. He works through who? By me. David is a human. God's Spirit works through human beings. He says, his word is on my tongue. The very words that God wants David to speak have been given to him on his tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel, and then notice this language, has said to me. David is clearly articulating here that the source of this information is God. We need to see it as such. Verse number 2 communicates an essential fundamental truth of Orthodox Christianity or true Christianity. Christians and Jews believe that the God of the Bible spoke to humans and that these words are preserved in Scripture. And this is the essence of what we believe. What verse should I probably go to right now? Who could tell me a verse that I should probably go to right now? Yes, sister, you're right. 1 Peter 1:21. Anyone else have a thought on where I could go? 2 Timothy, Caleb? 3:16, right. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so Peter articulates this very idea in 2 Peter 1:21, a verse that all of us should know. A verse that all of us should know. If you don't, commit it to memory. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like someone to articulate for just a moment, why is this such a critical doctrine? Why is this such a critical doctrine? Why must we as a church insist that this is true, that this is a fundamental doctrine that cannot be compromised in any way, shape, or form? That is to say, the verbal inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by God. It's God-breathed. Why? Caleb says it wasn't private interpretation. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why is this critical? Okay, I heard a word. What was the word? The inerrancy. All right, what do we mean when we say inerrancy? Because we're using words and then we're assuming everyone understands. What do we mean by inerrancy? Correct? Without fault? True? We believe that in the original manuscripts, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, the original manuscript that was penned, it was penned without error, that there is no error in the scripture. So then what do we do with seemingly contradictions? What do we do with seemingly contradictions? For example, we're going to get into it in the Gospels. When we work through three parallel Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we're going to see some things. What do we do with them? Jack Farmer, nice and loud, please. Okay, sequencing differences from a perspective of a gospel writer, which is really the merging of the divine inspiration and the human factor that we struggle with sometimes, but it's there. I mean, he says very specifically, let's look at it one more time. The Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see it? My tongue. It's my tongue this week. He's using me. This is the human factor. Yet God is very specifically getting the credit here. And then let's look at the next section. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. I have two pictures for you. Surely you can relate to this, especially all of you that work outside, do outside things. I think about the number of nights being out in the field as a soldier, and then you've just frozen all night, and you just can't wait for that sun, Bob, to crest over. Come on, anybody out there? Am I the only one? Come on, Mike, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you just see it creeping up over the horizon. I mean, it is unbelievable. Come on, I'm just trying to remember your soldier days. And you're like, okay, this is going to be good. It's not raining. The sun's coming up. All right, I'm not going to be miserable for the rest of the day. It's a real factor there. What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to just remind you for just a moment of why David is using this analogy. Because he gave us this incredible truth. Let me put this verse back on the screen, get rid of my picture. He says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. So this is his last article. Oracle. He's done being the king. He knows it's going to be someone else. And he's giving them God's divine plan, God's expectation. When one rules justly over men, men are going to have some ruler. That's not the question. Are they going to do it justly? Are they going to do it righteously? I'll show you the word in just a minute. He says, it's like the sun coming up. What David's trying to give us is the best that he can imagine from an agrarian society perspective. And the sun coming up over the crops is as good as it gets. And then he goes to the next thing. It's still agrarian. What's the next thing? It's like rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. So two pictures. He wants you to see both of them. Two pictures. That incredible mist. Just the rain. Just hitting your garden. And it's not too heavy. It's not too light. You know, it's just right. It's not washing away the dirt. It's providing sufficient water so the nutrients can get to the roots. He gives us two beautiful pictures. The sun cresting and water hitting the plants, the grass. And he says, this is what it's like when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. So the word here translated just in the ESV could just as easily be righteous. In fact, tell me right now what your translation has. Tell me what your translation has. The ESV has just. What's the NASB have, Mike Christensen? Righteously, right. Righteously. And so King James, what's the King James have, sister? Just. Okay. NASB has righteously. Anybody else have something different between just and righteously? The net has what? Fairly. Okay, fairly. Right. Without partiality. Okay. So the uses here are just, righteous, right, correct, lawful. So if a king, governor, manager, commander, leader is legitimately striving to be and do what is right or just, and I don't like it, then the problem's with me. The problem's with me. Now get a hold of this. Take a moment. Because all of us have worked for somebody at some time in our lives. Just about all of us. We've nearly always had a boss. Somebody's been our boss. And we're really easy, me, you, all of us, to question the boss's decisions. And we normally can project ourselves into the boss's position, say, if I was the boss, I would do. And it's always better than whomever's doing it. Consistently, that's who we are. And David's saying here that when this man does it the right way, when he's earnestly and justly, this woman is seeking to do it righteously. I mean, making a conscious decision all day long, not what's in my self-interest, but what's the best choice? What's the right choice? What is it that God would expect? It doesn't get any better than like. It's like the sun coming up. It's like rain coming on the plants. So give me an example one way or the other what we're talking about here. When one does what is righteous, when one does what is righteous or unrighteous. Anybody have a thought? Anyone have an interjection here? Yep. Now, I think where this becomes difficult, just for a moment of just stepping in here, is when it's not as clear as we wish it was. Okay? So let me just throw a giant hot button issue right in the middle of the congregation this morning. This evening. Just dump it right in here. What do you do about immigration? Immigration. The number of immigrants that are coming to a country. How many? When? It's easy when it's just right there, black and white, just crystal clear. This is the right thing. But sometimes we wish our scripture would just give us a little bit more clarity, provide a little bit more, sovereign nations, establishing borders. How many? When? What should the limit be? And this is, I think, one of the things that we need to acknowledge. That is to say that in this auditorium, if we were to survey what our current president or a former president is doing and whether we think it's right or wrong, because again, we're looking at righteously, I think we'll have to get to the point to say, you know what, we can just agree to disagree on this issue because it's not black and white oftentimes as clear as we'd like it to be. And this is why two people can attend the same church and have a different political perspective on something concerning what a leader is doing. Because these issues are not as clear. I watched Face the Nation and I watched Chris Wallace today and the immigration issue. How many are we going to let in? All that is right there. I mean, it is the thick of the mess. And the administration is struggling, like all administrations have. And what I would suggest to me, let me just preach to myself for a moment, is I just need to spend more time praying for the President of the United States to make good and right decisions. Because it's easy to let myself just become cynical. Am I alone or are there others that can drift into being cynical? And I need to be praying for my king. And you can say, well, he's not your king, but you understand what I mean. I need to be praying for my king. I need to be praying that he'd make right and good decisions. Because when one rules righteously, it's like the sun coming up. It's like water hitting the clouds. So the word just defined is acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright and or good or righteous. A just leader consistently striving to do the right thing in each situation with each person, the leader would ask, what would God have me to do in this situation? What would God have me to do in this situation? So what does it mean to rule in the fear of God? What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? Who has not spoken and can give us an idea? What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? How would you explain this to somebody? You have to rule in the fear of God. Say it louder, please. Knowing you're going to be held accountable. Knowing you're going to be held accountable. Anybody else? What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? To rule in the fear of God. This is very practical. This is super practical. Some of you are either presently in a leadership position or you're going to be in a position. I remember when Mike was my commander. That is an official ruling position, authority over people. What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? You said knowing that you're going to have to give an answer to God. Sean, you had your hand up.
Seeking God's wisdom in his word.
Seeking God's wisdom. Yeah. Consciously thinking about God's. Yeah, intentionally. Anybody else have a thought on what does it mean? Becky. Understand that God is in control, not necessarily you. And that's really hard, isn't it? Who else? Anyone else have a thought? John. They allowed idolatry to be the rule of the day. Very, very harsh with idolatry. So verse number 5 is David now articulating his relationship to the covenant. He says, for does not my house stand so with God? His house being his dynasty, not a physical dwelling. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. Now this is just David taking a moment and giving incredible credit to the eternal covenant that God has made with him. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. So I want you to notice the last question in verse 5. And I'd like us to ask, can we all say this? And don't answer quickly. Don't just think about this for a moment. Because I can't say that he's made with me an everlasting covenant from a dynasty perspective. A dynasty perspective. In other words, he hasn't said I'll rule or my son's going to rule. He hasn't said that to me. And then he says, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? What I'm trying to show you for just a moment here, I'm thinking about, for example, the prayer of Jabez that just went crazy in a book sales and everybody's quoting it and grabbing it. God made this with David. Not all of us. David. Every Old Testament man can't say this. Every Old Testament can't say that they have an everlasting covenant. David can because of David coming to him, but we all can't. I'm just taking a moment here, asking us as a church to make sure that we're the kind of people that don't cherry pick little phrases out of context. Something like, he'll make all my help prosper also because he did David, so I can claim it the same way. Can I claim it the same way? No, I can't. No, and I want to be careful. I want to be careful with that. All right. Yes, we can claim Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Sure. And, well, I'll take a moment and read it, Dick, since you brought it up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. He'll direct your paths. Be wise, not in your own eyes. For fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So, yes, you are right. But that's not a specific promise to an individual like this is, right? Right. And we need to make sure that we distinguish between the two. Yes, Brian.
Well, David was made a covenant, and that's what he's counting. Right. Promises that were made within the covenant made with us. And so what we can do is the covenant that has been made with us, as the new covenant, is that we can hold all of those because that's the covenant God has made with us.
Yeah, so Brian says, let's just draw a parallel. David was able to reach back to this covenant and say, you made an everlasting covenant with me. And I, too, as a new covenant believer, can say, you also have made a covenant with me. What I just would want to follow up to Brian's statement is, though, but he hasn't promised us health and wealth and prosperity in that new covenant. He's promised that our transgressions will be forgiven. He's promised to give us the Holy Spirit. He's promised everlasting life to us. But he hasn't promised to give us our heart's desires. And there is a distinction. Because that's what he's saying. Go ahead, Gene. Right. Well, if I'm an American and it's the year 2021, I interpret it with a Benz, I interpret it with a Beamer with the top down, I interpret it with a heating swimming pool at 87 degrees. 89. Sorry, 89. Right. Yes. If you're going to be busted out about your heating swimming pool, let's get the numbers right. Right. No, that's how we. Nice clothing, lots of likes on my page. It's a very warped definition of prosperity. It's a very warped definition of prosperity. All right, last thing. We're on number four, so we're wrapping it up. This is such a politically incorrect verse. I mean, you shouldn't even be saying this. Really? I want to slow down and show you what your Bible says. David says that worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. They are utterly consumed with fire. Now just stop for a moment and read that verse and take it serious. It's incredible. When you think about all that David could have said, all that David could have said, the text says these are the last oracles of David. And he zeroes in on worthless men. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. So let's ask the question, is there such a thing as worthless men? And if you take the time to Google it, you will find article after article that says no. Daniel, you say they're what?
They are lying.
They're lying.
Through their teeth.
The world does not like this description. This would be something that needs to be stricken from the Bible. That there are no worthless men. That we shouldn't be even using that language. That we need to see each and every person as valuable. Okay. Look, for example, the cover on this book. And I did not read the book, and I wouldn't waste my time reading the book. Okay? There are no weeds and no worthless men. There are only bad farmers. Now, I need you to see what's happening here. I need you to see that what this does is it redirects the ownership. Did you see? It just moves it to whom? The bad farmers. The issue's not with me. The issue's with the bad farmers. The reason I'm a weed is because there's a bad farmer out there. The reason I am worthless is because of my parents, my upbringing, and it just redirects it everywhere. Yes, that's exactly correct. It goes to my God. And if we go there, Jeff, then the natural extension is that God's character needs to be impugned. That God's character needs to be impugned. Because if that God permits or encourages or allows to exist worthless men, then he in fact is culpable for their worthlessness. Why is this so important that we stop on a Sunday night and talk about it? Because we're raising children in this room. Because we're raising children. And are we going to raise children who take personal ownership and responsibility for who they are? Or are we going to allow them to go down the trap that it's not my fault? Because the text is very clear. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. This is the opening of the book. I say the book because it was originally a scroll. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were worthless men. And then look at the very next sentence. Why were they worthless? Because they did not know the Lord. Because they did not know the Lord. Now, this is incredible, as you can't compare and contrast the idea that the one who rules justly in the fear of God is like the sun on the morning. It's like the rain falling down. And then in strong contrast to the king who's ruling righteously are the worthless men. And the worthless men are like thorns that are to be thrown out, ultimately to be consumed with fire. Five different times your Bible refers to certain worthless fellows. Deuteronomy 13:13, certain worthless fellows. So let's offer a bit of thought on this for just a moment. Number one, the first thing that I need to do is say, I don't want to be worthless. I personally don't want to be worthless. So the point of this exercise and looking at this text is not for me to go around worthless, worthless, worthless. That's not the point. That's not where we need to go with this. Where we need to go with this is, let me use the Word of God and say, am I worthless? I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to raise worthless sons. I don't want to raise worthless daughters. I don't want to raise worthless grandchildren. I don't want to mentor worthless. Okay? Because we need to acknowledge the fact that this is real. Worthless is real. Okay? Worthless is defined as lacking value or useless. Useless. Okay? Now, one's worth can be kind of measured in multiple ways. And we do this. We talk about intrinsic worth. We talk about potential worth. We talk about extrinsic work. We can talk about net worth. We have all kinds of ways of describing worth. And we, John, acknowledge that each and every person has an intrinsic worth. An intrinsic worth. What is the origin of that intrinsic worth? It's God. That they're made in His image. In His image. This is only going to become a more controversial subject in the years to come. As we continue to implode as a healthcare organization, spending more and more money on elderly people, we'll have harder conversations about somebody's worth. Harder conversations. And we, the people of the book, we insist emphatically that each and every person has intrinsic worth. But just because you have intrinsic worth doesn't mean you're not worthless. That's hard. That's a hard saying that I just said right there. Because I'm supposed to take this intrinsic worth and do something with it. Do something with it. So what makes a man worthless? And from what perspective? What makes a man worthless? And from what perspective? So I'd argue that there are at least four areas, and maybe I could have refined it more, but there are at least four areas that we can talk about. Number one, society as a whole. Number two, the man's home. Number three, the local church. And I'm even going to, for a moment, make a distinction between the local church and God's kingdom. And draw a distinction here for the sake of discussion. And we'll wrap it up at 7:10 or earlier. So what I'm suggesting here is that you might be worthless in society, but have a worth somewhere else, or the reverse. You might be very worthy in society and worthless at the home. What I'm going to suggest to you is that our goal as individuals in this room tonight, men, women, adults, disciples of Christ, is to have worth in all four categories. That our goal would be, no. I'm seeking to have worth in all four categories. I don't want to be found to be worthless. I don't want to be found to be worthless. So what does worthless look like here? Now I'm going to show you a picture, and please don't take offense. I want to unpack the idea for just a moment. Okay, but I'll show you a hard picture and then we'll talk about it. So what does worthless look like here? So on the picture, I have two gentlemen for you. Both of them are older. Both of them are older. One is homeless. And one is working at a Walmart greeter. Now be clear. Listen to me very closely. I want to be careful here. I'm not suggesting that because a person is homeless that they're worthless. I'm not doing that. Don't misunderstand that for even a moment. I'm telling you that even a homeless person could have worth if he would have a ministry. He could have worth even if he had a ministry. So let's just say for the sake of discussion to really drill down on this and say that the man on the left, who's the one that's pictured as the homeless guy, is born again. And let's make sure we all understand that you can be homeless and be born again. Right? You can just get down and just have a series of miserable events and all of a sudden you're destitute. And we pray this would never happen. But in that state of homelessness, you would encounter people and have opportunities for ministry that Caleb, you and I would never have. And you could even be a homeless person and have worth. Yes or no? Are y'all connecting with what I'm saying here? But you would have to have a conscious decision to say, I'm going to have worth. I'm going to be productive. I'm going to have a ministry. I need to have value. You could be an incredible listener. You could be ministering to people. The point of this discussion is for us as individuals to say, I don't ever want to be worthless. I don't want to because the worthless are like the thorns that are thrown away. They are utterly consumed with fire. It's quite the description. Hebrews 6:8 picks up on this very thought and says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I'm thinking about the Gospel of John, in which you abide in me and I abide in you. And if you're not doing that, then you're worthy just to be pulled out and thrown away, burnt up. So what does worthless look like in the home? And what do we call this? What does worthless look like in the home? And what do we call it? We have a name for it. What's the name for it? Lazy? We have a name for it. Deadbeat what? Deadbeat dads. In fact, I found this meme. All you deadbeat dads should dress up like fathers for Halloween. That's harsh. But how does something like that get on? How did the term deadbeat dads even have an origin? Because of worthless men. So it's very interesting to note the hypocrisy in the progressive movement. Because the progressive movement would say there are no worthless individuals. Don't ever use that term. Yet they would go after deadbeat dads with a passion. And the point here is to say, I never want to be a deadbeat dad. I never want to be a deadbeat dad. So what does worthless look like? Well, he brings no income into the house. He has no role in child rearing. He makes no productive contribution to the maintenance of the house, mowing the grass, washing dishes, doing laundry. You'll even hear ladies talk about the fact that I'm raising 5 kids and they have 4 that they've given birth to. By the way, I would just like to say, ladies, that's probably the biggest insult that you could ever give to your husband. I would ask you to be more careful. And then I would say to husbands, Grow up. Grow up. Okay? Don't laugh about things like that. It's not funny. Oh, I'm just her biggest baby. Stop. Scripture doesn't give any room for that nonsense. Scripture calls us to be worth something. Worth something. Worth something. And finally, I would say descriptions like oxygen thief remind us of how much a problem worthless fellows are. Oxygen thief. What a phrase. Oxygen thief. Finally, I want to draw a distinction between worth in the kingdom of God and worth in the local church. And then we're done. If we're not careful, we can be so internally focused on our church that we have very little impact on the larger kingdom of God. But I would also argue that there are a lot of people, Nate, that have a kingdom ministry that has nothing to do with the local church. I'll give you an example. I'm sure nearly all of you know that the Torbesons are leaving. They're going to South Dakota at the end of the month. Raina, Nate, the three children. And for our church, it's going to be a loss. Nate served as a deacon, as an elder, has an incredible ministry, a solid Sunday school class. Raina has worked in our ladies' ministry. We're going to suffer. It's not going to be instantly, voids aren't going to just, there's going to be balls that will be dropped. There's going to be areas, our local church is going to be impacted. And what Sean Harris needs to preach to himself is the fact that it's not about just the local church. It's about the kingdom of God. And that there's another, and I'm envious, that there's going to be another pastor at another local church that's going to get some incredible blessing around the 1st of June when they roll in there and immediately plug in and get involved. Because the Torbesons don't want to be useless in the church. I don't want to be useless either in the body of Christ. So I would suggest to you that we as Christians have to have a tenuous balance between the importance of the local church, because it's the church that Christ died for, and it manifests itself in the form of the local church. And yet at the same time, we need to have a larger kingdom ministry mindset. And one doesn't trump the other. But we have to be on guard that one doesn't neglect the other either. So I have this incredible kingdom ministry, but I don't care about the local church. I'm not plugged into the local church. Or I'm really all about my own local church and building our little kingdom right here that I forget about the larger kingdom. The larger kingdom. The last thing is I will show you a project that I'm asking the elders to help me work on, and then we're done. I'd like us to work on the elders and the church as a whole to figure out what are the expectations of church members so you're not worthless. Like I would suggest to you that number one, it's to praise God. In other words, you're expected to come in here and sing. Sing. That the collective ministry of the church in the song worship is part of us as a church, and that we expect all members to sing. Give God glory. Another one, I would say, is to invite others to church. To be ready to invite people to church. Another one is to engage in conversation. And what I'm talking about is the phones. The phones. What are we to do with the fact that we're getting 20 to 25 visitors nearly every Sunday? Who's going to engage them in conversation? I can't get to all of them. There's no way I can get to all of them. And if you come in, and don't misunderstand completely what I'm saying, but I'm going to be harsh for just a moment, and you sit down and you plug into your phone like this, at that moment, you're worthless to the church. And I don't hate to say it so harshly, but you're worthless at that moment. What do I need you doing? What do we need you doing? Looking around. And engaging in what? Conversation. I need you to remember when you came here for the first time. What was it like when you visited for the first time? You knew no one. Jessica, you guys were just a short time ago, right? A year? It's been about a year. Was it intimidating the first time? Was it difficult? See? You see what she said? She said, I had prearranged with Charlotte and she walked us through. What if someone doesn't prearrange? What if they're pulling up in the parking lot for the very first time and stepping out of a car? Can we be assured that there'll be people that engage in conversation from the moment they roll out of their car until we get them settled? We don't need any more oxygen thieves than Brian. We need members who have worth. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your word and how practical it can be to us, how it instructs us in such clarity, relevance, 2,000 years later, 2,000, 3,000 years later, when you include all the way back to David's reign. As we, Lord, we transition to a members meeting, help us to be good stewards of our time. May our meeting be incredibly productive. In Jesus' name, amen.